his willingness to obey God and whatever God asked. And he was just a simple man. He was a simple man. And he was God's choice because he was from a very, very, very humble background. You know, we all esteem David's background to be very humble. He's the youngest of his brethren. But Saul was from a very humiliating background. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin, right at the end of the book of Judges, was involved in a very scandalous event. And they were punished by all the other tribes of Israel, and they were almost annihilated. And so out of this little, tiny, very sinful tribe, in light of that last bit in the book of Judges, God chooses his man. And even Saul admits it. He says, why did you choose me from the tribe of Benjamin? Like, why are you telling me I'm going to become king? And he's from also a humble family. So he's God's choice because of the person that he was. And the church fathers actually make a big point about that, because we're going to hear a phrase a little later on, and you know, there's this God rejecting Saul and God saying, I regret that I anointed Saul as king. So why did you anoint him in the first place if you knew that you were going to destroy it, like take the kingship away from him? But he chose him because in that, even though God knows the future, in that timeline of events, Saul was the man for the job. He was the right man for the job because of his who he was in relationship to God. The previous chapters, we saw some military events taking place. Saul had a company. His son Jonathan had a company. They split up. Jonathan took the initiative. He attacked the Philistines. So the Philistines assembled. Saul, before the battle, did what every good king should do. He waited for Samuel the prophet to come. He waited the 7 days, but not fully. And he offered the sacrifice instead of Samuel on the seventh day. And he got in trouble for that. Big trouble. Some people think that the words of Samuel to him on that occasion were, you're going to finish off your kingship, but your children are not going to become kings. Because what we're going to see in this chapter are very similar words. But we think that this was another chance that God gave to Saul to redeem himself. He would have restored back his kingship. Then we have Jonathan, Lone Ranger, attacks the Philistines, him and his armor bearer, and they're successful. Saul inquires of God, doesn't wait for God's response, engages in battle, puts pressure on the men, says, don't eat, otherwise you'll be cursed. Jonathan breaks the oath. So the people, they save Jonathan's life, but in the meantime they've sinned against God because they've pounced on the animals and they ate them with the blood, so they didn't drain them properly. But Saul rectified the situation as a good king. So we see, in the previous couple of chapters, we see that Saul is actually behaving at times like a good king. But the kingship to him was more important, and putting his trust in his own abilities was more important than putting his trust in God. That's why he went to battle without waiting for God's answer. So the end of chapter 14 is almost like a recount of Saul's kingship. And it's actually a very flattering one. And it says basically at the end of chapter 14, Saul went this way and that way, and he was successful. And again, God's just rejected him from being king in the same chapter. But there seems to have been a period of time where even though God told him that your kingship is not going to continue, it's not going to transmit to your children. You know how we hear that phrase, you know, God was with Joseph and he was a successful man. In the Bible, it tends to be that sort of trend that when God is with the people that he anoints, they're successful. And if they're successful, God is with them. So at the end of chapter 14, we see Saul successful, lots and lots and lots of victories. And we finished chapter 14 and we were trying to explain, you know, why? Why would God grant Saul to be so victorious even though he seemingly rejected him from being king? And then the first verse, the reason why we stopped at verse 1 in chapter 15 is because that's our answer. It seems like it's out of the blue that Samuel comes and says that Samuel comes and says to Saul this very, very interesting statement. It says, the Lord sent me to anoint you king. In the original, apparently it's me, the Lord sent to anoint you king. So the emphasis is placed on Samuel. Like, I am the one that God sent to anoint you king. because we know that Saul was previously disobedient to Samuel. And then there's an invitation. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. So if I'm the one that God sent to anoint you king, then whatever I say you should be obedient to. So it's a simple logic that Samuel's using with Saul. He's reminding him that you're not like the other kings of the nations. You're not an ordinary king. You're ordained by God, and the people are not your people, they're God's people. And that you're not the top of the food chain. There's God, then there's the prophet of God, then it's you. So he tried to help him to understand again his place in the food chain. So many people think, like the commentators think, that this was an opportunity for Saul to regain the kingship. Okay, that's big. That would mean that God would need to change his mind. Or we could take that the initial, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, was a threat. So years later, after Saul has enjoyed so much success in battle, there's an invitation here from Samuel that if you heed the voice of the word of the Lord, there's an implicit invitation and an assurance that God will restore you. Otherwise, why is Samuel coming to this king? Why come to a king that God's rejected? It doesn't make sense. And the proof of that is because in this chapter later on, God will reject Saul seemingly again. But that's the rejection. And after that, the Bible says Samuel didn't go to him again. Because that's it. That's the rejection of his kingship. But until now, his kingship is open, but there's a threat that's looming. A threat that's looming. And what God is going to ask of Saul is very easy. So we'll hear what God asks of Saul. Thank you. Until verse 5, please.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish him for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way that he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them into land. 200,000 soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley.
Thank you. When you think of Saul the king, do you think of how much God loves Saul? What do we think of Saul? From what we know about him before we read him in the Bible study, from what we know about him so far, from what we know happens to him, or you may have heard happens to him. Whom does God love more? David or Saul?
Both the same.
Both the same? It's true. What there stands out to you? God was thinking about Saul way before Saul was born. It reminds us of people like Jeremiah and St. Paul that say, before I was born, I was separated from the womb. God separated me from the womb. How was God thinking about Saul way before he was born? What's his mission? It's a really easy mission. What does he have to do? It's an open book question. What's the mission? What does it say? What's the mission? Go and attack Amalek. Who on earth is Amalek? Come on, please don't sit there. Come on, if you know the answer, help me out. Who's Amalek? It's very important to know who this guy Amalek is. Seemingly, this looks like genocide, okay, while you're thinking. Go and wipe out a people, the Amalekites. This is our God. A God who supports and commands genocide. Yes? Who's Amalek? There's what about Moses? Moses, Amalek. There's a really famous story. When the children of Israel, I know you know it, but no one's saying it because I don't know why. Okay. But when the children of Israel were coming out of, they came out of Egypt before they entered the promised land. Okay. Obviously, they're surrounded by nations, and the nations are occupying the promised land. And then their rear, obviously, all the slow coaches, all the feeble, all the weak, probably the elderly, maybe some children, the very weak and the very tired in the rear ranks. The people of Amalek, okay, they are the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. From Jacob came the children of Israel. Technically, it's his brother, like descendants of his brother. God respected kingship ties. When they were entering, he said, don't touch the people of Edom. They're also descendants of Esau. Don't touch the people of Moab. They're descendants of your uncle Lot. Don't touch. Okay, you walk in, I'll give you the land. The people of Amalek were dirty. They came from behind the children of Israel, took advantage of their weak spot at the back, and they dug into them, and they slaughtered them from the rear. For some reason, that upset God. And God said, because you did that, I'm going to make sure that I punish you for this. It started with Joshua. In the days of Joshua, Moses went up with Aaron and Hur, and he prayed. And as long as his arms were outstretched, Joshua prevailed over the Amalekites. When Moses got tired and his hands drooped, they started to lose. So they supported his hands. They literally held up his hands. They sat either side of him. And they defeated Amalek, but they didn't wipe him out. They didn't wipe out that group. And then God said, I'm going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. About 400 years or so passed by since the children of Israel were in slavery, and then they came back to the promised land, then the year of the judges, then you had Saul. So what was Amalek doing the whole time? Why didn't God wipe out Amalek during that time? Who will have war with Amalek? I will have war. God says, I will have war with Amalek. And who did God choose to wipe out Amalek? Saul. Because he loves him. When you give a mission to someone, and that mission is so dear to your heart, for the sake of your people, it shows you how much he loved Saul. Saul was his man. This is the guy that I had in mind back when Moses and Joshua were alive. I didn't let Joshua wipe out Amalek. I could have. Joshua was the one that gave Israel the promised land. So why not take out Amalek? No, don't. That's for my son Saul. That's for him to do. That's his special mission. And the idea is he'll do it, and I'll be with him, and he'll return to me, and I'll reestablish him as king on the back of that. Because if you're giving my people the promised land, then you're doing the role of king. If you're doing the role of king, take your title back. Have your title. And it's really important because the role and the title go hand in hand. God didn't take away the privilege from Saul of being king because Saul failed in another respect. Saul failed to be king, and therefore God said to him, you can't be king. Does that make sense? Saul refused to be king. So had Saul behaved like a king and dealt with Amalek, God would have restored his title back. We're okay so far with that? Okay? I could be dribbling on and on, but hopefully we'll get to a point. From verse 6, please. Verse 10, please.
And Saul said to the Amalekites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah and all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwillingly to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed.
Thank you. Okay, so Saul didn't just go in and attack the city of Amalek. He knew that the Kenites were residing there. The Kenites are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law Jethro. And they actually did good to the children of Israel. They were like their eyes during the wilderness, and they helped them get to where they needed to get to. So God didn't forget that as well. He didn't forget that favor, and he repaid the Kenites through Saul. And Saul behaved very wisely there as a man of God. And he said to the Kenites, "You, God owes you a favor. God owes you a favor because you helped us. So get out." They dwelt in tents. "Get out from among the Amalekites because we're about to execute God's judgment on the Amalekites." In the English it says, God wanted them to utterly destroy all the people and all the animals. Utterly destroy. The word, like what it means, it's not very clear in the English, but it's to dedicate by destruction or to devote by destruction. So it's like sometimes when we offer something to God, we devote time to God, we devote resources to God. We're devoting it to God, it means that's for God and not for anybody else. It's like consecration, when we consecrate something to God. So it's like God was saying, all the Amalekites and all that they possess, I want you to dedicate them to me on the battlefield, to devote them to me. They are mine. And the way that you do that is by shedding of blood. It seems harsh and cruel that God's saying, wipe out a whole people, the Amalekites. Any reasons why God would say that? How would you explain it if someone came and said to you, you believe in a God that endorses genocide? What's our answer? We need a ready answer. What's our answer? Ethnic cleansing. That's what it is. It's ethnic cleansing. Is it? Come on. No, no, you're going to give me an answer. I'm comfortable with silence. Okay? Yeah, the Amalekites, yeah.
Wouldn't they have attacked the Israelites and finished them off? So at the time, it was either Kriel Tovar or Yusuf Tovar. There wasn't that sort of, you know, like, that was the perceived mentality of both enemies, of both parties. You know what I'm saying? So it's either I finish you off or you finish me off. And that was the treaty. That's how they...
Do we have that mentality still in the world?
So in some places it exists, but that's why the United Nations there and all that to say, like, this is not the right way to think.
So it's unfortunate for the Amalekites that the United Nations wasn't around?
Yeah, it's unfortunate for the Amalekites that the United Nations wasn't around.
Yeah, because that's right. Sometimes we're imposing the human rights stuff way back. Okay, and human rights, like, that's, if you look at it, it's very new stuff. It hasn't been around for a long time, not even 100 years. It's new. This whole business of, you know, rules for warfare and all that sort of stuff. I was very passionate about that when I used to do it at uni. But it's just made up stuff. Okay, from generation to generation, it's all made up. Okay, it's not how the world was functioning. But was that back then and now it's different?
I find that concept hard to grapple with because when Jesus came down on earth, he then changed the whole rulings of eye for an eye, you know. So I understand where you say human rights is quite a new concept to this world. In fact, it's, when you think about it, it's kind of derived from what Jesus came down on earth to teach us. So maybe we were just a little bit late catching on with that concept.
Yep.
But, you know, to justify, you know, wiping out the Amalekites is hard to explain to modern-day society as, you know, you're supporting a god of, as you said, you know, genocide.
So how do we explain it a little bit? We're not going to get into the debate, but how do you explain it a little bit?
Well, God had to sustain the nation of Israel because out of the nation of Israel was going to come the Messiah.
Yes.
So the duty of God was the salvation of all of mankind, not really just a particular... Like, he wasn't just sustaining them politically. It was not just for a political purpose. It was for like a salvific purpose later on down the track that he would come from the tribe of Judah. So he had to sustain them.
Yep.
Give them land, give them everything that they needed, so he needed to come to
Who was saving the Kenites? Who was saving the Kenites here? They didn't die with the Amalekites. Who told them to get out? Saul? Who told Saul to go? Samuel? Who told Samuel to tell Saul to go? God. No doubt Samuel would have told Saul, make sure the Kenites come out, because God's remembering their favor. Kill the Amalekites, because God's bringing judgment on them. A simple way to understand it here is this is not Saul executing judgment. This is not retaliation. The children of Israel sat. The Lord said, the Lord will have war with Amalek. They sat on that promise. They never ever did what people like, you know, like back in the Crusades and different bygone eras. We have a mandate from the Lord that the Lord will have war with Amalek. They never said that. For 400 plus years, the children of Israel sat. The Lord will have war with Amalek. All right, whatever. We'll go on with day-to-day life normally. They never killed the Amalekites just for the sake of it. So this was the judgment of God. Book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, lots and lots of prophecies about the rise and the fall of kingdoms. The Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire. Does God execute judgments on kingdoms? He does. In the book of Daniel and in the books of the prophets, God says about that king, you boasted, you lifted yourself up, you and your kingdom, okay, I'm going to take out of the way and I'm going to establish somebody else instead of you. So God cares about the reigns of kingdoms. It's not man's judgment, it's not retaliation. It's the execution of the judgment of God and it's the favor of the judgment of God. Does stuff like that still happen till today? Some people would credit the Egyptian revolution as being the product of divine intervention. That it's the only Middle Eastern country where we have a political institution / religious institution that was removed pretty much without bloody conflict and without resulting in civil strife, civil war, and it's a rare case in the Middle East. We have many instances of rulers of Egypt, rulers of different lands who lifted themselves up against God and some sort of divine retribution was attributed to God in the removal of that entity. But the Bible's full of that. God is very much interested not just in judging the world on Judgment Day, but He judges the world today. So we'll never understand it. One of the nice ways of understanding it, one of the commentators was saying, I think it was Abuna Tadros. He was saying, these people, the Amalekites, were so sinful that they were going to go to hell anyway. I know it sounds strange. They were going to go to hell anyway. They were beyond cure. And they were so sinful that he likens it, imagine you've got like a family where everybody there is selfish, violent, abominable, cares only for themselves, and if they had the opportunity, would kill each other. Give them a matter of time, what's going to happen? They'll wipe each other out, naturally. And it was actually saying that this is an act of mercy on the part of God. Wiping the Amalekites is saving them a lot of self-destruction. Not just polluting the surrounding regions, but saving them a lot of destruction. And Amon Tadros Malati was saying, if you looked at it from an eternal perspective, that there's hell, eternal punishment, then it's no big deal dying with the edge of the sword if God knows that they're going to go to hell anyway. Does that? It's strange for us to understand because we're in a different context. We're growing up in a different day and age. But it's one way of understanding that this is God ordained. God is the one who's actually carrying it out. And God could have done it without Saul. Just like God accomplished many victories in the Old Testament without anyone. Without anyone. So God could have done it, but he chose to engage Saul in the dilemma. In verse 9 it says, they spared Agag, so he didn't kill the king of Amalek, and the best of the sheep, he was unwilling to utterly destroy them. And that word, he was unwilling to dedicate them to the Lord on the battlefield. It's very, very strange. Later on, we're going to read all of Saul's excuses. And if we believe his excuse, the reason why he didn't kill the best of the animals is so that he could sacrifice them to God. So, in other words, the reason why he didn't shed their blood on the battlefield is because, which would be in obedience to Samuel's word, which was God's word, is because he wanted to take them to an altar and shed their blood on an altar. Yeah? Still dedicated to God. And some people think he was deluded, like he really did deceive himself into thinking that if I devote them to the Lord on an altar as a sacrifice, that somehow would be more pleasing to God than if I kill them on the battlefield as a sacrifice. Either way, he's still sacrificing to God. He's still devoting it to God. But in his mind, he somehow rationalized that this was good. Spiritually, sometimes, like Saul, we're ready to obey God. But it's partial obedience. So I'll do this, what God requires. But when he requires something from me that's a little bit precious, that's the dear thing to me, it could be like a beloved sin or a beloved habit, or it could be some relationship, or it could be a part of my life that I don't particularly want to open the door to. That's mine. That's the best that I have. Or even the best of my time, or the best of my health, or the best. Whatever's the best, I don't want to give to God. But I'll give him the other stuff. Saul did a great job. He probably killed thousands of people. But the best, he refused to give to God. That's if you take the other side, that he didn't really take them to offer them a sacrifice. He took them because he just wanted to enrich himself by this endeavor that God assigned him to. Verse 10.
If you were to engage with someone in this topic, but it's come up, how would you explain, even though God taught that genocide, if someone says, why wouldn't he save the children and raise them as children of God instead of killing them? How would you respond to
that? I don't know. Yeah, it's a good question. Paul?
I think one way of explaining it is, think about it, like, it's like cancer. Okay, you say a kid has cancer in his hand, and a surgeon comes and cuts off his arm. Anyone looking at that had no understanding of medicine would say, that's so cruel, how could you do that? All right, not knowing that that cancer could do extreme damage to the child and so on and so forth. It's like these other parts. You have no idea what they could potentially do to the world around them, to themselves, like Kenny was saying, all these things. Without an understanding of what God's doing, you can't really comment on what he's doing. And so if you believe that God exists and he's good, he has an explanation for what he's doing. The kids probably had no hope of growing up in a good way, or that they in themselves would grow up and have retribution on the Israelites. So without having a complete understanding of God and his way, you can't really explain it, but it is something that's a cancer there that he has decided that he wants to remove. And if you believe that he's good, he has a good explanation for it.
From verse, yeah, it is. From verse 10, please. Thank you. 14, please.
Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?
Thank you. In verse 11, God says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul. In other versions it will say, I repent that I set up Saul. So, not that God is repenting for something bad, but in human language, he's changing his mind. In our language. Not that God doesn't know what he's going to do. But again, that reminds us at the very beginning, when God chose Saul, he really was the best guy for the job. He was not punishing the people. He was not punishing the people because they wanted a king other than himself. He chose the best of the best. He was the best. He was God's choice, not the people's choice. Here, God's saying, now I'm going to change my mind. because he's dealing with us in our time frame, in time. I'm going to change my mind about Saul. So he's telling Samuel in private, Saul hasn't listened to what I commanded him. Now I'm going to take the kingship away from him. The verb that they use, or that God uses there, it's the verb for sorry. So I'm sorry that I made Saul as a king. To give us an idea of how much God loved Saul, it's the same verb. It's exactly the same verb as was used in the flood, when God said that he was sorry that he made man. Sorry. So he was grieved. He was upset. He regretted that all this came into the world because of the corruption of the whole world. And it gives us some idea of how much he loved Saul. The whole world and the flood on one hand, like there could be no more devastating punishment for sin and no more widespread corruption, and Saul on the other hand. He loved Saul as if he were everybody. Can you see that? Like the same sort of verb is used. God's emotions for Saul were no less than they were for the whole world. And hopefully in Saul, because Saul can be easily dismissed as a king that failed. And he's a king way away from me, and I can't relate to him. But actually, Saul is probably one of the most relatable characters to us that we might ever find in the whole Bible. He's very much like us. Very much like us. And God's sentiments towards him are very much like his sentiments towards us. He ran after Saul in the last chapter. That whole thing with Jonathan going up to attack the Philistines, then the Philistines starting to make a bolt for it, that was Saul's invitation to behave like a king. Run after them. But come and inquire of me first. Because I want you. I want to draw you to myself. That whole incident of there being an oath, yes, Saul was harsh and Jonathan dipped his rod and ate some honey, and then the lot, the divinely instituted lot, pointed out Jonathan, was only to show Saul how much God loved Saul. All this was just so that Saul could fix the mistake and build an altar for the first time in his life and approach God. All this is just for Saul. And this secret conversation of God with Samuel saying, I'm sorry. The same sorry that I was sorry with for creating the flood. But he doesn't give up on Saul. And he anticipates what Saul's going to say. And he says, he has not fulfilled my commandments. He has not performed them. And the first thing that Saul says when he comes out to meet Samuel is, look at me, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. So God is telling Samuel in his ear, don't believe him when he comes to tell you that he's done my will. It grieved Samuel all night. And some people like say that's the model of a spiritual friend, or the model of a spiritual guide, or a spiritual leader, or a spiritual parent. Someone who, if they know that someone's in danger spiritually and they're going through a rough patch, they will spend the whole night grieving for that person because they care for their cause. That's the kind of... And Samuel shouldn't have been like that. If Samuel was a selfish man, he should have said, serves him right. And it serves the people right. They wanted a king, now they got a king. But it wasn't like that, because Samuel knew that this king was a good man. And he had so much potential. It's like he was grieving over the loss of potential. God had great things in mind for Saul. The fact that God asked Saul to wage war against the Amalekites after so long is an indication that things are now good in the kingdom, because Saul had built up his army. He'd had now, I think it's a few hundred thousand men that are with him, compared to the 600 that we met in the previous chapter. So over the years, his army built up. He established himself in the kingdom. He established the kingdom of Israel. They were now a very solid power. They regained the territory that they lost. And now God just wants Saul. So he's trying to get Saul. The Carmel that's here is different from the Carmel of Mount Carmel of Elijah. But he went to set up a monument. And some people think it's in the shape of a hand, but whatever it was a monument for himself. So he was proud of his victory, so he set up a monument for himself, some sort of shrine that the people would go and say, you know, what an amazing victory. Saul got an amazing victory. The funny thing is that waging war against the Amalekites, Moses did the same thing. Moses also built a monument after the war with Amalek, after Joshua fought the Amalekites and he was praying. But it was a different kind of monument. It wasn't to himself. Any ideas what kind of monument it was that Moses built after he waged war with the Amalekites? What would you expect a prophet of God to build after waging war? Saul built his first one last chapter when he was trying to fix up the sin of the people. An altar. Very different. Saul in the last few chapters has been obsessed with his kingship, and we'll see that because he's going to start. He's already done so, but he's going to do it a lot in this chapter. He keeps saying, "My people. My people. My enemies." They're not your enemies. The Amalekites or the Philistines, they're gods. And they're not your people. They're God's people. You're just God's man under God's prophet doing his will. But he became so obsessed with that, and he'll hold on to it with tooth and nail as we go on. And that's what he's thinking about. He doesn't care to please God. He doesn't care that he's a man of God, instituted by God to fulfill his mission for God. And then he goes down to Gilgal. Gilgal is really important. So after he had a happy lap and he set up that monument for himself, then he went to Gilgal, which is the place for sacrifice and for worship. Some people think it was just for show. He went to Gilgal so he could pass off the fact that, yeah, we didn't kill the best of the animals because we wanted to sacrifice them to the Lord. But really, they were just going to hold on to them and become wealthy because of this enterprise. Other people think that it was an afterthought, like, he thought, okay, what have I done? How do I get out of this? Okay, maybe if I go to Gilgal, sacrifice a few animals, Samuel will believe me. And then there's another group that think, well, hang on, his delusion could be so far that he probably convinced himself that God's going to be pleased with him if he takes these animals, slaughters them on an altar instead of on the battlefield. So either way, he doesn't have that discernment. He doesn't have that recognition of what pleases God. From verse 13, please, all the way to 16, please.
And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on."
So Saul here gives us an example of sometimes what I do is I'm evading repentance. So Saul's the best example of someone who's evading repentance. He starts off by thinking that he's self-righteous. I've done what God's commanded me to do. Somehow he's convinced himself of that, or he thought Samuel was gonna fly past him. And Samuel says, "Really, what's the sound of all the animals that I can hear?" So it's a bit of a funny incident there. And then Saul blames the people. He says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared. God said, do not spare, but they spared." And he blames the people on a few occasions. And then he does something that's really bad. "To sacrifice to the Lord your God." Your God. That's the descent of Saul. It's like he's saying to Samuel, "I've done what your God, like I've appeased you, Samuel. Like I'm making your best friend happy, so to speak. Like, what do you mean? I did it for your God. He's not your God, Saul? You don't say my God?" He cares to please Samuel. He's trying to win the favor of God's man, not please God. And that's all he cares about. And it's for selfish reasons, as we'll see later on. From verse 17 to 21, please.
So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint the king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've only destroyed the Amalekites. that the people took the plunder, sheep, and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God and give the kingdom.
It's a very funny dialogue. I did obey the Lord. You didn't obey the Lord. I did obey the Lord. You didn't obey the Lord. And who's he arguing with here? He's lost the plot. He's forgotten he's arguing with God's representative. That's just told him, God told me this. I know what you've done. And because he's scared that he'll be exposed, he saved Agag, the king. And the reason that he probably saved Agag, the king, is for a trophy. Because he wanted to parade, hey look, the king of Amalek, I've subdued him. But God said, kill the king of Amalek. And we're going to know this all has spiritual meaning, spiritual contemplations that the fathers contemplate about Agag and Amalek. But he spared him to look good. Again, he cares about his pride, his esteem. Again, he goes, the people, the people, the people, and the Lord your God. In the Bible, Amalek has always stood for the flesh. So it stands for those desires, those passions of the body that God says to us, you have to utterly destroy them. So be it covetousness or lust of the flesh or vainglory or pride, all of these, it's for our own good that we destroy them. Because if we don't destroy them, they'll destroy us. And it's ironic that Saul died at the hands of... What would make it ironic? He died at the hands of an... Yeah. That's exactly right. He died at the hands of an Amalekite. What's that? Okay, why would God allow that to happen? Like, he could have died at the hands of anybody else. It had to be at the hand of an Amalekite to teach us that that's what happens when you spare Amalek. You can't muck around with the lusts of the flesh. You can't muck around with pride. You can't muck around. You do, and it'll destroy me. It'll destroy me. That's why we can't have... And Agag is a very cute king. He's a very cute king. When we see him approach Samuel, we'll see another image of the flesh and how it parades itself and how it needs to be destroyed or restrained. The fact that he said, why do you swoop down on the spoil? Then that makes us believe, because Samuel said that to Saul, that Saul's real reason wasn't to sacrifice to God, but he wanted to become rich from the enterprise. And it's a bit of foolishness from Saul, because he should have realized by now that when you obey God, God blesses you. But he felt for some reason, no, this is a great opportunity. Don't worry about God's word. It's a great chance to amass wealth. From the next verse to 24, please.
So Samuel said, As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.
Thank you. That word, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, rejected, you could replace that with despised. Because you despised the word of the Lord, therefore God has despised your kingship. Because you haven't lived like a king, therefore you can't be a king. So that's all God was asking from Saul. He was asking him to behave like a king. And part of behaving like a king in that food chain, so to speak, is if there's God and God's prophet, you need to be obedient. And that's why Samuel starts off by saying to him, since I am the one that was sent to you, then you need to obey. And it teaches us that God doesn't want sacrifice, because sometimes it's very easy to fall in the trap of, I'll make up for disobeying God, holding back on repenting from a particular sin, or holding back from offering God, you know, that part of my life, but I'll make up for it by sacrificing to God prayer and time at church. I'll make up to God my disobedience and I'll appease him by sacrifice. But here's Samuel setting that straight, saying God doesn't want sacrifice. He'd much rather obedience, plain obedience, wholehearted obedience. And again, Saul goes on and he says, I feared the people. Chances are he's lying. because back in chapter 14, which was probably a few years before these incidents, when the people were doing something wrong, he stopped them. He put them in their place. And he said, don't do that. Bring the animals here. So he wasn't scared of the people. And he wouldn't be scared of the people now that he's reached such a secure place in his kingship. And hundreds of thousands of soldiers are with him. So it's probably a lie. From 25, please.
Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.
So we see in verse 25, I'm sorry, Samuel, forgive me. He's asking him, he's not asking God. He's asking Samuel to forgive him, not the one who's offended. Very different to David when he sinned and committed adultery and Nathan came and said to him, you know, this is what you did. And David says, I have sinned. And then in the Psalms he says, against you, against God, against you only have I sinned. Saul doesn't care for that. And then he says to him, look, I'm sorry, please come with me. Don't put me to shame in front of the people. Don't embarrass me. Don't embarrass me. He's far from repentance. Far from repentance. He feels no shame for what he's done. He doesn't want to be embarrassed because if the people feel like there's a rift between the man of God, the prophet, and the anointed king, then they might not follow the anointed king anymore. And Samuel says to him, you know, I'm not going to come with you. He doesn't say it, but he does it with his actions. He turns to go away. And that suggests that Samuel didn't want to go with Saul, but it's not what God told Samuel to do. You follow the distinction between that? Samuel there turned around to go away after he told him the Lord has rejected you. And then Saul held on to his robe, okay, and as he's walking, it tore. And then Samuel says, okay, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. Who's the neighbor that's better than you? It's really important. The neighbor that's better than you. Who's the neighbor that's better than him that's going to get the kingdom?